of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." "Here I am, son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" For those of you that are able, I would invite you to kneel as we pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day. We come before you in the name of Jesus. We ask that our minds and hearts will be filled with your presence. We ask that the Holy Spirit would transform us and make us more like you. Father, we thank you that you've been with us throughout this past week. Many of us have been involved in so many different things. We think of those who have had illnesses. We praise you that Betty Lawrence had a very successful surgery, and that we ask that she would continue to heal quickly. We thank you that you were with Calvin, as he was in this car accident, that he didn't sustain more injuries. We thank you for a successful surgery for him also, and ask that you would give him a quick healing. Father, we pray for all of those who are listed in our bulletin who are asking for physical healing. Some are asking for spiritual healing. You know what their needs are. And we ask that you would be with each one of them. We also pray for our young men who are in the military, in different locations, doing different things. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide each one of them, to help them to remember that you are always with them. We thank you for this Sabbath, and that Pastor Don has more things to share with us about the sanctuary. Father, we ask that we will understand how that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that these words will touch us in our hearts, so that we will be blessed by hearing. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Corleen. Thank you, Daisy. The love of God, the Lamb of God. You know, one of the greatest privileges we can have is studying the life of Christ. Trying to understand and contemplate. And yet, Jesus is one of the greatest mysteries the intelligence of the universe can contemplate. The very mystery actually was the basis of the success of Satan. You know? Because even the angels did not understand the true position of our Lord. The mysteries of godliness are to be our study throughout eternity. We'll constantly study the mysteries of God through all the ages without any ending. And I might say that I'm not sure we'll really ever understand everything. We because we're not God. We're God. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. God has chosen many illustrations to help His people to understand the person, the mission, and the ministry of Jesus. And the clearest, probably, and the most important, I feel, of them is the tabernacle. My next few presentations in the following weeks, I hope to share with you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to seek and understand Jesus through the types, the antitypes, the symbols of the sanctuary, its services, its sacrifices, ceremonies, priesthood, all designed by God Himself. And through that, I hope it will help us to gain an intimate grasp of Jesus, our Savior, and what He's doing in the sanctuary today for each and every one of us. Psalms 29, verse 9 says, "In His temple, every whit of it uttered His glory." Every whit of it. So by the help of the Holy Spirit, let us examine some details of this tabernacle. When Moses first saw that glory in that burning bush, he rushed up to investigate. But he was stopped, wasn't he, by a voice saying, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." May the Lord give us insight. In the spirit of humble devotion, may we be ready for God to open our eyes to help us to discover the wondrous things concerning the Lord depicted in the fabric and the furnishings and the priesthood, the ritual of that tabernacle. This is a passion play of the ages. It is a divinely sketched portrait of Jesus, the crucified. Should say, had there been no sin, there would have been no sanctuary service. The fall made this necessary. The entire ritual had to be unfolded in fuller detail as man lost his powers and mind that was originally so keen and so sharp. In order to discern the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Mediator of mankind, the Savior of the race, the Redeemer, the King, we must look at all aspects of the tabernacle, because it reveals so much. And while we may spend time on one part of His ministry, we should keep in mind that He is many-sided. It is only that through this that we will come to understand the one who is altogether lovely, the chiefest of 10,000, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Let's just begin at the very beginning. The very beginning. Genesis 3:24. "So He drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the garden," it should say, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What's interesting is this word "drove" means divorce. means divorced. The divine bridegroom was forced to divorce his bride. And when the tear-drenched cheeks of Adam and Eve, driven by those angels, left that glorious home, God set up symbols of the plan of salvation that was into the model of the tabernacle erected by Moses. I keep getting cut off here. You guys notice that? Yeah, I don't know what's going on, Charlie, but something's happening. Anyway, at the gate of paradise was seen the Shekinah. Okay? There were the cherubim. There, too, was a lamb slain by the hand of Adam, sin covering his nakedness. The altar was there, which Cain brought only a meal offering, while Abel also brought a lamb. He brought both, the meal and the lamb. For there could be no burnt offering without a meal offering or without a lamb. And for his refusal to obey, God rejected Cain's offering. And for 1,000, get this, for 1,000, I challenge. Then they came up with the answer. I was shocked. Last Sabbath. For 1,656 years, at that cherubim guarded gate in paradise, the righteous came to worship. Bringing their sacrifices. And you find that in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 62, if you want to look it up. For 1,656 years, they went to that garden, the gate. They could see in the garden, but they couldn't go in. And they worshiped God there. In Patriarchs and Prophets 62, we find the following. The garden of Eden remained until the earthling after man had become an outcast of its pleasant paths. The fall race were long permitted to gaze upon the home of innocence, their entrance barred only by watching angels. At the cherubim guarded gate of paradise, the divine glory was revealed. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship God. In Genesis 3:24, it says that at the garden's gate, God placed the cherubim. The word place comes from the same root as the word Shekinah. Very interesting. God's glory dwelt there as in light between the wings of the cherubim, right there in the garden gate. So you can almost see the relationship between that and the tabernacle, because in the tabernacle, the Shekinah shone out of the ark, and there was cherubim covering a picture of what really was happening back there. The Lord showed his acceptance of Adam's offering as fire flashed from that glory and consumed the sacrifice. The Shekinah could be a consuming fire. And God asked the question. He asked the question, who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer, of course, is not the way Satan has made man believe that the wicked will burn forever. Only the righteous will dwell with God in glory. He who walks uprightly, speaks uprightly, he who dispenses of the grain of the oppressors, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from evil, seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. There's your promise, friends. to live with light, we will become like John the Baptist, burning and shining, it's told in John 5:35, warming as well as illuminating. When the tide of iniquity overspread the world, and the wickedness of man determined their destination by the flood of waters, the hand that had planted Eden withdrew it from the earth. But in the final restitution, when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, it is to be restored more gloriously adorned than at the beginning. So when the flood came, imagine that, the Garden of Eden was taken up. And that will come back when Jesus comes and creates this new earth. And I thought, wow, and it's going to be even more glorious than before. In the initial story of unfolding the plan of salvation, it's very interesting. There is really no mention. If you look very closely, there's no mention of a lamb. We have to wait for 2,000 years for reference of a sacrificial animal. Follow a father and a son as they journey from Hebron to the far hill away. One morning a cloud gave them the sign which Abraham had seen in vision. And bidding his servants wait at the foot of the mount, he and Isaac plodded up the steep slope. On the way, the boy asked the father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad?" What is the old man to say to his eager boy? "My son," he replied, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they go the remaining yards to the top, and the explanations are made, and Isaac helps the trembling hands and fingers of his father, his aged father, to bind himself to the altar. The last farewells are said. Abraham lifts that knife to kill the boy. And then comes from the throne of God, a call, "Abraham, Abraham." That call came from Jesus. That call was Christ. How do I say it? Why do I say it? Because it's a personality trait, as you read in the scriptures, you know. Jesus many times said, "Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Simon, Simon." And so an angel flies at Christ's voice to hold back that plunging arm. And the knife falls clattering to the ground, and with tears of joy racing down those two faces, brushing them aside, Abraham looks, and there, a ram with a crown of thorns. This he sacrifices in place of his son. How thankful the both of them must have been. How thankful. The question still rings. Through all the ages, the question that Isaac asked, "Father, where is the lamb?" It's never answered in the Old Testament. And we turn pages between the Old and the New Testament and reach the same hill country, and the descendants of the same father and the son are there. The same query is on every tongue waiting an answer. And finally, John the Baptist suddenly raises his arm and, pointing to Jesus the Nazarene, settles the all quest of humanity and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now the Lord has provided himself, the Lamb for the offering. While some details of the sanctuary were given at the Garden of Eden, the fullness of his revelation was not really reached until Israel was camped around Mount Sinai. And marshaled beneath that rugged mountainside were some 3 million people. I told my small group last week it was 1 million people, but I looked again, they say about 3 million people. All coming out of Egypt. I can't even fathom it. Can you fathom that? 3 million people? Now, what I did is I just had to play with this a little bit. 3 million people coming out of Egypt. 12 tribes, remember? 12 tribes. And so you'd take 12 into 3 million. And each tribe, if they were equal, would come out to be 250,000 people per tribe. 250,000 people per tribe. About the size of Sacramento. Medford is about 81,000, 82,000, somewhere in there. So it's three times the size of Medford, one tribe. And there's 12 of them. I can't even grasp that. I have to ask my wife last night, I says, how long did it take them to cross the Red Sea? That's a lot of people. And they pitched their tents in a large plain, and the Lord called Moses to the mountain. He showed him a miniature model of the sanctuary in heaven, commanding him to supervise the erection of a similar structure around which the entire life of Israel was to be organized. All of Israel organized around this. The organization of the tribes is described in the second chapter, Numbers. In the center of the square is the court and the tabernacle. Now, artists have painted many pictures, and you can see them, and I have some that I'm showing in the slides, you know. And every artist has their own conception and their own design, and it's really challenging sometimes as they try to illustrate the layout. And because it's so massive and so big, they have to try and put it in a painting, they actually don't put it to all in the same scale. They use different scales. So it kind of confuses a little bit as you look at pictures sometimes. You know, they use a different scale for the encampment. They use a different scale for the courtyard, the temple, the tabernacle, another one for the furniture. You see the distance. It's very interesting to me. The distance from the edge of the encampment to the sanctuary was 1,000 cubits. That is a long ways. There was a big hollow square out there before there was ever a tent. Matter of fact, 2,000 people between the ark and the first rank of is found in Joshua 3, if you want to look it up. Now the question is, how long is a cubit? Well, in the book Sanctified Life, a description of the golden image Nebuchadnezzar erected in the plains of Dura. And it was 90 feet tall. Daniel says it was 60 cubits. So that would make a cubit equal to 1.5 feet or 18 inches, according to what we read. But what's interesting, in the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 347, which covers the sanctuary, we learn that this building was 18 feet tall, 18 feet wide, Exodus 26, 16, etc., informs us that it was 10 cubits tall and wide. So one cubit there equals 1.8 feet compared to 1.5 feet of the golden image. Does that create a problem? Is there a contradiction? No. Because Ezekiel 43:13, we learned that the cubit used in the sanctuary in the temple was a special cubit. It was a different cubit that was used for other things. Now, Ezekiel 43:13 says, there are the measures of the altar about the cubits. And the cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. So what is a cubit? When we look at the image, a cubit is from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your fingers. And I took a ruler out and I measured mine, 18 inches. But the special cubit for the sanctuary was a cubit and a hand breadth. So it was from the elbow, the tip of the finger, plus the width of the hand. And that was the sacred cubit, or the special cubit. Therefore, are you ready? Therefore, the distance from the nearest tent to the tabernacle was 2/3 of a mile. Now you see pictures of this, and it looks like they're right up here. But it was 2/3. Now, I don't know. I should have figured out the scale and measured how far. That's a long ways. 2/3 of a mile is 3,520 feet, if you're interested. But it's 2/3 of a mile is a long ways. A mile is a long ways. And right in the middle of this cleared area, this big cleared area, the tabernacle was set up. It was surrounded by a court 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, or 180 feet by 90 feet. So this is 180 feet by 90 feet. That was the courtyard. The courtyard. The walls of this courtyard were made of the purest white linen. And the walls stood 9 feet tall. 9 feet tall. Now here's just a little scale I kind of drew quick-like. It's very interesting. The courtyard. Now we're talking about the courtyard. Don't get confused between that and the temple. Talking about the courtyard. Courtyard was divided actually into two squares. Two squares, a square here and a square here. Each was 50 cubits. In the eastern square, this half, the penitents could come. In the western half, they could not. They could not come into this area at all. They could only come up to this first part. Okay? Only the priests could go over here. In the center of the eastern square stood the brazen altar, right in the center. In the center of the western square was the altar, the golden altar. Ark, I should say, golden ark, I'm sorry. Now, if you drew a line, here's where a lot of people really are challenged, you know. If you drew a line down the center of the courtyard, the labor was actually a little south. Most artists, you'll see a straight line, but the labor was actually a little to the south, and a little to the north was where the sacrifices were. That's where they were. And Leviticus 1:11, northward of before the veil was placed the sacrifices, 11:1. There were three veils, one leading into the courtyard, another one leading into the holy place, and a third one leading into the most holy place. Now, this is kind of a weird picture, but you might be able to see it. It's kind of twisted a little bit there. But the holy place actually itself was two equal squares. The holy place was two equal squares, 10 cubits to a side. In the center of the more westerly square, the altar incense was placed so that all four corners of the altar incense, it wasn't set like a square, but it was twisted, so all four corners pointed in the direction of the compass. That's the altar incense. To the north and the south, on both sides, one or the other, stood both the candlestick and the table of showbread. Sorry about that. In the most holy place, it was a cube. It was equal on all sides and in height. And in there alone rested the Ark of the Covenant. Thus, the plan of the tabernacle was basically based on a square. The court was made up of two squares. The holy place was of two squares, and the most holy place was one. Its shape was like a cube. And what's interesting is the new Jerusalem is in some ways the ultimate realization of the symbol of the most holy place. Its length, as we're told in Revelation 21:16, its breadth and its height are all equal. Now, I don't understand all that, but I mean, that's what it says, okay? It says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, excuse me. Its length, its breadth, and its height are all equal. Now, a furlong is 12,000 furlongs equals someone I was looking up. Equals about 1,400 miles. This is a big city. 1,400 miles. Now, it's not really clear if that measurement is one side or if it's the measurement all the way around. It doesn't really specify that. But at the heart of the city, notice, at the heart of the city of God is the ark, the throne of God. So stretched out from the Garden of Eden to Mount Sinai, a representation of the purposes of God to his people, for his people, is depicted through the symbolism of the tabernacle. Picture, if you will, the millions of Israel gathered around Sinai. In the center of the cabinet arranged symmetrically, tribe by tribe, is the tabernacle. It is surrounded by white linen curtains, 9 feet high, enclosing the court. This curtain has an entrance only on the eastern side. Two-thirds of a mile away in all directions, the tents of the people are stretched out. Let's imagine just for a moment. Somewhere in the camp, a man sins. Conviction grips his heart. He must go to the sanctuary to gain cleansing. Picture him as he brings a sacrificial offering, whatever that might be. Could be a lamb, but I don't think that they were much different than we are. And so I kind of thought, well, if he brought a bullock, it would have cost him about $2,000. I don't think that they took bullocks there every day. A lamb, today's offerings would have cost about $200 to $250. I don't think they took lambs every day. I think they're pretty much like we are. They probably went out when they had to take an offering, probably went out and tried to find a dove or a pigeon for a sacrifice for their sins. So he sets out from his tent across this open space, two-thirds of a mile in sight of everybody. Yeah. It would be presumptuous to imagine that his neighbors might be thinking something. You know? How fast gossip starts, you know? Somebody might whisper to his neighbor, I heard him quarreling with his wife last night. That's why he has to go. Or maybe one night, maybe one time, maybe one of us might start off to the tabernacle couple days after income tax returns were mailed and filed. Conscience is hurting you. In spite of all this, the sinner must walk that distance by himself to find the way into the holiest, all by faith. As he came near, there stretched in front of him a white wall taller than he was, apparently without a break. You know? He's looking. What does this fine white linen symbolize? The righteousness of Christ. Pure, white, beautiful. Revelation 19:8. Somehow he must enter this shelter provided by this emblem of perfect purity. Imagine him standing before this curtain wide and high, and he can't see over it. And so he passes along it trying to find some opening. And as he rounds the eastern side, he sees a curtain of different materials. It's made of wool, blue, purple, scarlet, and color, together with fine twine linen and gold. The old Talmud says that the blue had a cast of green. Scarlet is the color of blood. Purple is a mingling of blue and scarlet. The rabbis recorded that Belzeri took one strand of blue, one strand of gold, and spun them together with another strand of gold. Then he took three of these and tied them all together with still another strand of gold. The veils leading into the holy place, as well as the most holy place, were 10 cubits high and 10 cubits wide. But the veil from the outside of the court was only 5 cubits high, but it was 20 cubits wide. So it had the same square dimensions on all three curtains. The innermost veil was the most glorious. The one going into the most holy place was the most glorious. It was embroidered with cherubim and palm trees, we're told. While the center was still some distance from the eastern entrance veil, we see above it the black skins covering of the tabernacle. That's what he'd see. And the Bible tells us that it was roofed with badger skins. The Hebrew word actually refers to some extinct amphibious seal. But Patriarch and Prophets in 347 says it was seal skins. Now the sanctuary might be likened to a jeweled casket, 50 feet long, covered in black. It was not until inside was seen the gleaming of gold, brilliant with the light from the golden candlestick and the splendor of the Shekinah, that we see the real, true beauty. Outwardly, there was little beauty that we should even desire it. But within it, heart, were wonders unfathomed, gorgeous, beautiful. It's so with Jesus, whom the tabernacle was a type. On the outside, there wasn't much. But on the inside, tremendous glory and love and passion. Christ's ministry, Paul says, that he hath consecrated for us a new way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His human flesh was the covering. His human flesh concealed his glory. When you looked at him, he looked human. Inside that human was the glory of God. You couldn't even look upon it, actually. Incarnation says, he pitched his tent among the tents of men and veiled his divinity with humanity. The human body is a veil through which alone we can reach the glory of God, and by means of which the glory of God shines into our hearts. Go out someday when it's sunny, not cloudy. Just go out someday and take your handkerchief out and hold it up and look to the sun. You can do that. But you try to look at the sun without a veil, without your handkerchief, and it'll burn your eyes. So with the Son of God, you know, his glory was veiled with humanity so that we could survive and that we would not be destroyed by the glory of God. So as the penitent looks through this outer veil, entering the courtyard, he can see something of the glory that lies within. As the priest bids him to enter the court, he will see a similar, though more luxurious, embroidery veil leading into the holy place. Christ is still the way here, as he has been at the entrance. By faith, the penitent can see the innermost veil, and the thought would be fixed in his heart that there was no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said in truth, he says, I am the way. So each of those colored veils was the entry point for man. In the court, justification by faith is taught. Its furnishings, its ritual illustrated this teaching. And the only way to reach it was to enter through the veil, Jesus Christ. The holy place teaches sanctification by faith. And the only way to that glory is through the veil, Jesus Christ. The most holy place, glorification, is depicted, and the only way to gain this is through the veil, Jesus. Christ is the gateway to every stage of our Christian growth. And when we get through the innermost veil into glory, then we'll be fulfilled the promise of our Lord to his church. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in the throne, my throne, even as I am set down with my Father in his throne. Can you imagine that? Can you just picture that in your mind? These are the stages we go through. Justification, sanctification, and setting with God in the throne in heaven. Wow. As a penitent with his offering reaches that outer veil, the priest is waiting for him there, who, like the Father, who seen him coming a long way off, had gone out to meet him. And perhaps he puts his arm around him and he says, Son, find life and peace. And then the priest lifts the veil up and bends him to enter into this multicolored symbol of the person of Christ. In the court, he fully explains to the sinner the meaning of what he sees. You see, the priest himself is a type of Christ. And if you're reading the blogs through the several weeks ago, we started talking about the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood, symbolic of Jesus. Before him, them, is a brazen altar. From his top, smoke ascends the burning sacrifice, and before the altar is a small pile of ashes. And these are exposed for a while before removal to emphasize that the full and complete sacrifice was made and the sinner was free from sin. They speak that the penitents have been totally forgiven. And as the priest leads the sinner from the altar to where he has seen the laver between the altar and the veil, slightly to the south, to the north, the ashes, the stakes are driven to the ground, telling of the sacrifices that had been bound to die. And then the entrance of the holy place is barred by another veil, but beyond it can dimly discern the glories of which can be seen clearly. And the priest, who has seen that glory, speaks to the sinner of what lies in that holy place. The Shekinah that barred the way to the Garden of Eden, the Shekinah that lit the bush of Moses that he saw, that same Shekinah now glows in the tabernacle, in the most holy place and above the tabernacle. And just as the bush was draped with splendor, so the tabernacle is radiated with the glory of God. And as the pillar of fire that led Israel through all this weary wanderings, now it hovers over the sanctuary, and whenever it moves, the priests have to take the tabernacle down, and the ark leading the way, they follow the light. And when the Shekinah stops, they place the ark right below it, and they erect the entire tabernacle and the encampment of Israel again. Jesus is that light. Jesus is that fire. Where he leads, we must follow. When he bids us to stop, we must pause. Around him, all the activities that people should revolve. Fire accepted Elijah's sacrifice in Carmel. Fire descended at Pentecost in the form of cloven tongues to speak the word. In the lives of the apostles, the word became flesh. Then that word dwelt among us. Moses' face shone with glory. And by beholding, we may also become changed into the same glorious likeness of Christ from glory to glory. 1 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as we move toward that final destination. There's one glory in the court, justification. Another one in the holy place, sanctification. And still another one in the most holy place, glorification. And this glory is revealed to make us like Him. The glorious grace of Christ will hide our humanness and reveal only His radiant likeness. The day is soon to come when we will stand in the presence unafraid as privileged sons and daughters of God, a joint heir with Jesus, sitting upon His throne forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am set down with my Father in His throne. May God keep before us this glowing vision of possibility. May God illuminate our minds with His Spirit to study each day the various aspects of Jesus and His ministry. Jesus, who is altogether lovely, the chiefest of 10,000, our elder brother, worthy, friends, worthy is the Lamb. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have just touched on a little introduction of what You want us to grasp. Father, may we study Jesus daily. May we connect with Him daily. May He be our all. May He be everything to us. And may we inwardly shine because of the glory of God that You desire for us to become part of. May we partake of that through Your word and through Your Holy Spirit. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.